Okay. These last few chapters in Acts get harder and harder and harder to preach out of. I'll just tell you that right now. Acts chapter 21, and starting at verse 1, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 16. Acts 21, starting at verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came to a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were there staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man, the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. And since he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Are we good, Jim? Okay, Marv, we good? There we go. Can you hear me now? All right. Let me start with a story this morning. It's a very famous story. Some of you will know the story, may not know all the details. On April 14th, 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to a council in the German city of Worms. In fact, as a side note, the council is called the Diet of Worms. Not necessarily a diet I would recommend, but the Holy Roman Emperor had forbidden the sale of his books and ordered them to be seized. Luther's life was in great danger. Friends warned him not to come to the council lest he be arrested and burned at the stake. And Luther comforted his fearful friends, assuring them that the truth would win out. On April 16th, Luther entered the city in a 2-wheeled cart, preceded by an imperial herald. Even though it was the dinner hour, 2,000 people were present to greet him. On the following day at 4 in the afternoon, Luther stood before Charles, the Holy Roman Emperor, heir to a long line of Catholic sovereigns and the ruler of a good chunk of Europe at that time. Most men would have been intimidated. After an exchange with the Archbishop of Trier, Johann Eck, Luther, overwhelmed by the immensity of his situation, requested and received the night for prayer and consideration. We can be sure that Luther prayed fervently that night. On April 18th, a larger hall was chosen, but was so crowded that scarcely anybody there could sit down except for the emperor. Finally, the discussion between Johann Eck, the Archbishop, and Martin Luther came to a climax
with this great exchange. Johann Eck addressed Luther with these words, "Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by sacred councils, defined by the church by which all our fathers believed unto death and gave us as an inheritance, and now which now we are forbidden by the Pope and Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" And Martin Luther famously replied before emperor, before the crowd, before the archbishop, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authorities of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And I don't know if you know too much about church history, but that moment was probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest moment in the modern history of the world. Martin Luther stood up to the emperor and the pope and refused to back down from the plain truth of Scripture. How did Luther come to such a heroic place? I mean, how did he come to where he was standing before the world and risking his life for the sake of God's truth? The simple answer, he knew God's will. He knew as a result of his own deep study of the Bible that the just shall live by faith. Not by works, not by anything else, that the just shall live by faith. And he knew it was God's will for him to go to the city of Worms and declare that truth to the world regardless of the consequences. And that's what he did. And we are blessed as a result. As we've seen in our study of Acts, the Apostle Paul was also a man who knew and did God's will. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, Paul understood God's will for him at this point in time to go to Jerusalem. In fact, he was constrained, we saw 2 weeks ago, constrained by the Spirit to go, wasn't he? He didn't know the details of what would happen, but the Spirit made clear to him over and over and over again in every city that he went, that when he got there, that imprisonment and affliction would be his lot in Jerusalem. That's what he knew. Yet still Paul came, traveling, as we will see, toward Jerusalem. The trouble for Paul, though, was although he was sure of the will of God, others who surrounded him and loved him were not so sure. And this struggle is portrayed in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. These verses portray, if you want to call it, a battle of wills. A battle between God's will and man's will. And it's a battle between what Paul knows to be God's will for his life in this situation and what those who loved Paul dearly wished him to do. Fact is, those people who loved Paul, they didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. We'll see that over and over and over again. And this battle portrayed here is at times repeated in our own lives. Because you know what? We too struggle between our will and God's. We too may have people trying to convince us what God's will is or what God's will isn't. You know, sometimes obeying God's will can cause tension and trouble in our relationships. It can cause stress. We're sitting there going, okay, yeah, you know, like for example, classic example, you know, someone that feels called to be a missionary and they're out there being a missionary and their parents are working behind the scenes to make sure that doesn't happen. You ever seen that? I've seen it. I've seen it in good friends' life, you know? And yet, in our story, as our story reminds us this morning, doing God's will may not always be the easiest, but it is always the best. Doing God's will may not be the easiest, but it is always the best. We're going to approach this passage a little differently this morning than typical. I'm going to tell the story, and then we'll kind of see later on at the end of the sermon how the story applies to our lives. So our passage begins in the city of Miletus. As we saw over the last few weeks, Paul had met with the elders from the church of Ephesus. He'd encouraged them. He'd warned them in his final words to them. And Paul was sure that he would never see these men again. So as we saw last week, their parting was full of sorrow. Their parting was full of weeping. They were sure that he would never see Paul again. Paul would never see them again. This emotional parting is reflected in verse 1. While the ESV translation, the translation I read from, just simply notes that they parted from the Ephesian elders, other versions translate this phrase as Paul and his companions being torn away from them. This is a powerful, sorrowful, emotional parting. Parting from people he had spent 3 years with, people he loved dearly, people who faced danger without him. And as we will see, this isn't the last time in this passage where Paul's emotions are strained. Notice as well in verse 1 that this is another one of those we passages. We've talked about those at the tail end of Acts here. Luke, the author of this book, has joined Paul and his companions in Philippi and has continued to journey with him all the way to Jerusalem. Luke is a man who is very interested in traveling, especially sailing, and we see this in the detail that he gives on this journey. Let me throw up the trusty map up here. So Paul is in Miletus, right? He's just talked to the elders in Ephesus. And so from that point on, you know, in those days, how they traveled in those days was small coastal ships often sailed around. Oops, sorry. Go back. There we go. Small coastal ships often sailed around the coast, kind of spending the night in a city, and they'd move out and then travel and find another city to spend the night in and stuff like that. And that's what we see in this description. You know, Paul and his companions are sailing to Kos, and then, well, here we go, and then sailing to Rhodes and sailing to Patara, and they're doing these kind of short hops, all these one-day journeys along the coast of what is now Turkey. And in the city of Patara, Paul's team found another ship, a larger ship, that was built for open water. And they journeyed to Phoenicia, which is this narrow strip of land, kind of right here. Here's Tyre, Sidon, and we'll see these, some of these cities later on. And it's a journey, the distance from Patara to the city of Tyre is about 400 miles. And the ship said sailed south of the island of Cyprus and landed in the city of Tyre, where it had to unload some cargo. And so verse 4 tells us in Tyre, Paul sought out the disciples there. The implication, of course, is that Paul didn't know this church in Tyre. He probably knew of them. He probably knew there was a church, but he didn't know where they were. He didn't know where they met. He had to search for them. And this church was probably founded by missionaries coming from Antioch way back in Acts chapter 11 that were sharing the good news. Paul and his companions stayed with these believers for 7 days, for a week. The church had received word about Paul from the Holy Spirit, likely through a prophet. And again, we don't know the details of what they learned, but likely it had to do with the Holy Spirit revealed to them that Paul would be imprisoned and afflicted when he went to Jerusalem. And so as a result, the believers in Tyre tried to convince Paul not to travel on to Jerusalem. They urged him not to travel on. Out of genuine concern for Paul, out of love for him, they tried to convince Paul not to continue on his journey. But as we will see, Paul is convinced of God's will for his situation. And even though he knows trials await, even though he knows prison awaits, he will not be deterred. In his mind, God's will overrules the loving, well-meaning warnings of his fellow believers. After a week, it's time for Paul and his companions to depart. Paul had stayed a week, only a week, but his bond with this church in Tyre was already deep. You see that in this picture of how they departed. As they left, the whole church, together with wives and children, accompanied Paul outside of the city, and together, you could just picture them, they knelt down together on the beach, and they prayed for each other, and they said farewell, and it was just another one of these emotional farewells. And after they prayed, Paul and his companions boarded their ship and continued on their journey. The ship sailed from Tyre south about 30 miles to the city of Ptolemais. Ptolemais was a Roman fortress, a trade center. There they connected with the believers, stayed for a day, and on the next day they left Ptolemais, came to Caesarea. Caesarea was a city on the Mediterranean coast founded by King Herod the Great. Was the Roman administrative center for the province of Judah. So even though Jerusalem was kind of technically the capital, most of the time the governor and the Roman government was stayed in Caesarea. And in Caesarea, Paul and his companions stayed with a guy named Philip, the evangelist. And Philip, the text says, is one of the seven. What does that phrase remind us of? That phrase takes us back, right, to Acts chapter 6. And the choosing of the seven. And what they, you know, here they, the apostles need help. They can't do all the work. They can't feed all the widows and care for all the people. They need some help for this. And so they approach the church. The church puts forward seven names. What they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And who's next? Philip and all the rest. And these they set before the apostles and prayed and laid hands on them. So here's Philip. We know him from Acts chapter 6. We also saw Philip in action in Acts chapter 8, proclaiming Jesus Christ to the region of Samaria, then leading the Ethiopian man to faith in Christ Jesus. And we left Philip in this verse, chapter 8, verse 40, traveling from town to town, preaching the good news, preaching the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And apparently, this is where Philip puts down roots. Because he kind of disappears from the pages of Acts until now. And here, as we see, he is well known in the area as an evangelist, someone who is gifted, as Ephesians 4 tells us, by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel and see people respond, to build up the church. And Philip also has a family, four unmarried daughters who are also gifted as prophetesses, to benefit the church in Caesarea. And we see this as a continued fulfillment of a verse like this. This is Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching to everybody. And what is he doing? He's quoting from the prophet Joel. And Joel says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And he goes on from there. But that last phrase that I just read, here are Philip's daughters continuing to fulfill what God has said, the Holy Spirit has said through Peter way back in Acts chapter 2. They stayed at Philip's home, it says, for many days. And while they were there, the prophet Agabus came down from Judea to Caesarea. Now Agabus is another guy we've met before way back. You may not remember him as much in Acts chapter 11. And he was the one that predicted there would be a famine that would come. And because of the famine, what did the Christians in Antioch gathered up a gift and sent that gift to Jerusalem to try to care for the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. Now Agabus had a prophecy. That time he has another prophecy. And this one concerns Paul. And so he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and his own hands with it. In the Old Testament, God had prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel kind of act out their prophecies in certain ways. Well, here, Agabus does the same kind of thing. He provides this visual picture of this prediction. And so there he is, bound with Paul's belt. His hands, his feet are bound. And Agabus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, declares that this is how the Jews of Jerusalem are going to bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. As we will see in the coming weeks, specifically next week, Agabus' prophecy comes true. The violent reaction of the Jews in Jerusalem to Paul led to his imprisonment at the hands of the Gentiles. And this is where this passage gets interesting to me. Hearing this prophecy, seeing it lived out before their eyes, Paul's companions and the believers in Caesarea strongly urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Think about what that sentence means. Everybody is involved in this. Philip and his family are urging Paul not to travel on. All the Christians in Caesarea are urging Paul not to go on. Paul's companions, even Luke, the author of this book, because he says we, even Luke, the author of this book, people who have traveled with Paul, seen Paul's commitment to the Lord, they had seen Paul go through all kinds of things. They are all pleading for Paul not to travel. Everybody in the room except Paul is going, you can't go. They all love Paul. And they didn't want to see him bound and imprisoned. And so in response to this true spirit-empowered prophecy of Agabus, Paul's friends all urge him to change his mind and not to travel to Jerusalem. You imagine what that would be like for Paul? Here are these trusted people that he had traveled with and ministered to, and they all basically turn on him and say, you can't go. How does Paul respond? I mean, put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. How would you respond? How would you respond if you sought to be obedient to the will of God as you understood it, only to have maybe your family or your friends or your church try as hard as they can to talk you out of it? Think of the pain. Think of the confusion. Think of the doubt that'd be involved in that process. That's only a tiny glimpse of what's going on in Paul's heart. Look at verse 13. In response to their words, Paul asked them what they're doing. They were weeping, he said, and breaking his heart. Now, the verb used in the phrase breaking his heart is a vivid one. It is a word used of beating clothes to clean them. So Paul's companions are pounding on Paul's emotions. They are pounding on his heart. His heart is in pain because their grief and their opposition to his plans. And yet, like Martin Luther 1,500 years later, Paul is not to be moved from what he understands to be God's will in this situation. So how does he respond? Look at the rest of verse 13. What does he say? I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Powerful words. What do those words remind us of? Who do those words remind us of? Yeah, I hear it whispered. During his ministry, Jesus was well aware of what the future held, wasn't he? Over and over again, here's a couple examples. Son of man will suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Here's another one. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. Jesus was very aware that he would suffer and die at the hands of men. He knew what God's will for his life was to be. He knew the purpose he needed to fulfill on earth. And so near the end of his ministry, the Gospel of Luke tells us that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He made a commitment, this is where I'm going to go. And even when the reality of what he was about to face hit him at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sitting there and the night before he's going to die, and he's praying there in the garden in agony, and where does he end up? Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Paul and ultimately his companions come to the same place, don't they? They end up in the same place. Paul is ready not only to endure prison, but to die if necessary for Jesus' name. And hearing and seeing Paul's commitment, since he would not be persuaded, Paul's companions, it says, stop trying to persuade him. And agreed to let the Lord's will be done. After spending some days with Philip, Paul and his team got ready, went up to Jerusalem together with some of the believers from Caesarea. They stayed at the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple. We don't know anything else about Manassen, otherwise than he was from the island of Cyprus, and he obviously had been a Christian from the early days of the church. So here's Paul, and he's in Jerusalem. And we'll begin to see next week how this continuing story will unfold. But right now, I want to take some time to apply this story to our lives. Our theme is that doing God's will may not be the easiest, but it's always the best. We saw the truth of that in Paul's life, didn't we? This was an excruciating journey for Paul. Parting with friends, fellow believers urging him not to go to Jerusalem, having his heart broken by their pleas. This story is truly a picture of the struggle each of us have between the will of man, our own will, the will of those who love us, and the will of God. So what are the lessons for us in this story? Let me point out three this morning. There are probably more, but I'm just going to give you three. First, and this may seem obvious to us, but sometimes it's not. Pursuing God's will may be painful. Pursuing God's will may be painful. For Paul, pursuing God's will involved imprisonment and affliction. He was ready for that. He was willing to go through that in order to follow the Spirit's direction. We, though, on the other hand, we live in a society where the idea of suffering of any type offends us, doesn't it? Simply put, we often convince ourselves that we should never suffer, whether it's human beings or Christians. We convince ourselves that nothing good can come out of suffering. And maybe if we're not careful, we can fall into that trap that says real Christians don't suffer. Jesus' life, Paul's life, show the lie of that kind of thinking, doesn't it? We need to be honest. Sometimes following God will lead to suffering. It may lead to trials and affliction. It may lead to imprisonment, even to death. That is true for many believers in other countries. It may lead for us losing friends, being ridiculed at work, being passed over for a promotion. Doing the right thing, following God's will, can be painful in the short term. On Thursday, I had the privilege, like I mentioned earlier, of going to Spokane for the day. And a church in Spokane was hosting a Spurgeon Fellowship meeting, meeting for pastors and leaders. And Dr. D.A. Carson was there. And I have many of Dr. Carson's commentaries in my library. I've read many of Dr. Carson's books. Fantastic mind. And he talked to us about the intolerance of tolerance. That whole new tolerance thing and how it is in its heart really intolerant. You know, it's going to accept certain things, but if you are outside the bounds of what they consider the right idea, they're going to be intolerant toward you. And at the end of his message, he shared some things, about 7 points that he talked about. Here are some things we need to wrap our brains around as pastors and leaders. Here are some things we need to prepare ourselves for. And one of the things he said is we need to prepare ourselves for persecution. But we need to prepare ourselves to have the same kind of attitude that the apostles had. And let me read it in Acts chapter 5. Here are the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They're arrested. They're beaten. And verse 41, it says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And he said, you know what? Following God's will is going to be like that. Can we have joy in following God's will even though there is suffering involved? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Always remember, when we are suffering for doing good, we're suffering in the midst of God's will. And one day we will stand before a judgment seat. And you know what? Our critical boss will not be sitting on that judgment seat. Our never happy family member will not be sitting on that judgment seat. That person who did you an injustice will not be sitting on that judgment seat. The mainstream media that has nothing good to say about Christians will not be sitting on that judgment seat. Rather, the Lord, who we seek to obey and follow, will be sitting there, and He will know the truth of the matter. Pursuing God's will may be painful. Second, pursuing God's will may cause tension. What do I mean by that? Look at the turmoil in Paul's relationships. No one who loves Paul wants him to proceed in this case. I mean, their relationships in the short term at least are strained because Paul insists on going to Jerusalem and none of the people who love him want to see him in prison and suffering. That makes total sense, right? The fact is there are times when the people who love us the most will try to stand between us and the will of God. They will often have honest, loving, pure motives. They will display care and loyalty toward us, but for some reason they cannot or will not see the same godly purpose we see. And as we have seen, people have a preconception of what God should allow or what it means to follow God's will, and often trials and suffering and difficulty don't fit into those preconceptions. And as a result, when your view of God's will and theirs differ, there will be tension. So how do we resolve that? I mean, I don't have all the answers, but ask yourself this. What do we see from Paul in this passage? Do we see him cut off the people who disagree? Oh, we're done with this relationship. Forget it. I'm doing my own thing. No. Do we see him rebuke and blow up at the people who disagree? What are you talking about? Ah! Nope. No, he understands their pain. He sees their genuine concern for him. He loves them for it. Even though at the same time, he knows he needs to persevere and follow the leading of God's Holy Spirit all the way to Jerusalem. Pursuing God's will may be painful. Pursuing God's will may cause tension. Third, pursuing God's will means trusting in God's sovereignty. And you know what? This is the most comforting and the most important lesson for us at the same time. Because you know what? When we obediently follow God's will, we are placing our act of trust in his plan. We are trusting that he has a purpose in all of this, even if we can't see it. We are clinging to the fact that a good God is going to have a good purpose. We believe with all our hearts that God knows what he's doing. And we believe that God can even take our pain or our trials or our sufferings or afflictions and make something good out of them. Is that hard? You bet it is. There's nothing harder than to take our hands off the steering wheel of our life and trust God and step out in obedience to him. You see, our temptation is to think that we have the best plan for our lives, don't we? I think we're like that old Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling thread and buttons and shoestrings. And when she came to an unmarked crossroads, she would toss a stick in the air and she would go in the direction the stick pointed when it landed. One day, however, she was seen tossing the stick up over and over and over again. "Why do you toss that stick more than once?" someone asked. "Because," replied the woman, "it keeps pointing to the left and I want to go to the right." And she dutifully kept throwing the stick in the air until it pointed the way she wanted to go. Does that sound familiar? We may know God wants us to go in a certain direction. We may know God wants us to obey in a certain way. But we keep trying to get our own way, often to our ultimate grief. Pursuing God's will means that we trust that God is sovereign, that God is good, that God is able to fulfill his ultimate purpose in us. It means trusting that God really, truly does have our ultimate best in mind. It means putting our mind at ease, knowing that the mighty creator and sustainer of the universe has his hand over our life and our future. Doing God's will may not be the easiest, but it is always the best. It may be painful. It may cause tension in our relationships, but it is still always the best, because when we do God's will, we demonstrate to God that we trust his sovereign care over our lives. And as we close, let me add one more thing. Some of you guys may be sitting there thinking, I want to follow God's will. How can I do that? I don't even know what that looks like. Let me quickly leave you with four tips on finding God's will for your life. And these aren't secret. These aren't some kind of secret thing you got to. This is plain James stuff, okay? First, what does God's will look like? First of all, God's will lines up with God's counsel. All right, God's counsel comes to us from his word, comes to us from his spirit. to a lesser extent from wise counselors, from our own conscience as we seek God. God's will doesn't contradict God's word. God's will doesn't contradict the leading of God's Spirit. It's not going to happen. Second, God's will looks and sounds like Jesus. What do I mean by that? Think about it this way. If you're about to say something or do something and you take a step back and you ask yourself, would Jesus do this? And if the answer is no, it's not God's will. You can pretty much guarantee it. Number three, God's will is found in time with Him. The more time we spend with God in His Word and prayer with His people, the more in tune we will be with His will. Remember hearing a story of a young woman who received a marriage proposal. Poor guy. She took a week off work and vacation with her Bible and her Lord before she gave him an answer. He was sitting there sweating, I'm sure. But you know what? She's a wise woman. She's a wise woman. Finally, God's will is meant to be done. Does you no good to know God's will intellectually and refuse to act on it? God calls us to obedience. He offers direction for our life so that when we that we will obey Him. And when we obey Him, God is glorified and others see Christ in us. And so again, doing God's will may not be the easiest, but it is always the best. Paul knew that from the bottom of his heart, and he was willing to step into any situation in obedience to his Lord. And we can have the same assurance as Paul to know that walking in the will of the sovereign Creator of the universe may not always be easy, but it is always the best. Just a reminder before we close, I'm going to have the praise team come up and lead us in a song. Before we close, the Mexico meal's right after church, so join us for that. Also, we will have prayer teams available after the service right up front, so if there's something you want someone to pray with you or for you about, there will be people up here ready and willing to do that with you. But why don't we stand and close this morning? Wow, this is a bad day. I got battery going bad on this one too, but I think I can make it in one song. So, oh, I'm supposed to pray for the food. Well, I'll do that in closing. How's that? Okay. Let's sing this together as it's a great reminder of the wonderful love of the Father for us, how deep the Father's love for us.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of Your Son and the fact that following Your will, He went to the cross. And there on the cross, as that song reminded us, He suffered, He died, He was afflicted for us. And we, all of us, can look at our lives and see the good that has come out of that. We can see that Your sovereign plan through Jesus brought us salvation. And we stand in awe of that. And so, Lord, as we travel this journey of life, and we're not Jesus, and we don't have His perfection, and we fail, and we fall, and we sin, but Lord, it's our dear desire to follow Your will. It's our dear desire to be faithful to You. It's our dear desire to obey You in all things. And strengthen us in that, Lord. Pour out Your grace upon us so that we may indeed step out of here and do Your will, Your way, for Your glory. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.